This is the book that Susan mentioned last week. I have not read this, but I've heard great things about this book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. So if you're interested in this book, you can buy it. This is mine. You can't have it, but I'm just showing it to you. That's one. This one I have read. This is in the bookstall?
Yes.
This is a phenomenal book. This is a phenomenal book called Confronting Christianity. It's not quite your standard apologetics textbook, but it's answering 12 common questions or objections to Christianity. So things like, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? Isn't Christianity homophobic? Doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? So just some of the chapter titles, and Rebecca McLaughlin is a wonderful writer and really engaging, and I found this book to be phenomenal. So if you're hearing any of these objections, I think this book is a great treatment of that, and you can get it in the bookstore. And I have one to give away. This is not a new copy, but today we're talking about the existence of God, and one of the major arguments for the existence of God we'll see in a little bit is called the design argument. So this is Answers Magazine, if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis. And this edition is on the I, which is evolution's biggest challenge. So if you would like to read this, hold up your hand and it's yours. Okay, Miss Beebe. All right, so can you guys pass that back to the seat behind you? Wonderful. Okay. If you didn't get a hand, did everybody get one of these when you came in? I think Josh is making copies. Anyone need one?
They're out right now.
They're out. If you need one, head to the table. Oh, okay. Jason is printing some more. So if you need some, look to Jason when he comes in. Okay? All right. One more thing, and then I'm going to pray for us and get started. So I have with me this morning a little Lego man, a Minecraft character from Jonah's collection. And together, it's probably, I have two copies of it. I have one fully constructed right here, as you can see. And we'll just put this guy right here so you can see him. And then there's one that's taken apart piece by piece. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 individual Lego pieces. It's pretty simple construction. Okay, so this doesn't do anything. It kind of moves around. But other than that, it's a pretty simple design. And I'm going to put it in this little Tupperware jar. And I'm going to put it up, pass it to Elizabeth. And we're just going to let you guys pass it around the class as the lesson is going. And if you can kind of quietly just kind of turn it a little bit here and there. And the goal is, let's see if by the time it gets over to here, if we can have these pieces come together to form this. That's our goal, okay? So whatever contribution you can make without taking the lid off, that's the goal. And we'll just see what we can do, okay? All right, we're going to get started on page 8 in your notebook, if you're following along. And again, we're getting some more printed, so if you need one, look to Jason when he comes in. But let's go ahead and open in prayer. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, Jesus, that you lived a sinless life, that you died a sinner's death, that you rose from the dead. And that because of that, we have hope that this life matters, that there is a life to come, that there is such a thing as redemption, that there is a God who exists, who speaks, who loves, who pursues. Lord, we live in a world where many people exchange the truth about God for a lie. And so help us today as we think together about the existence of God, to think rightly, to think with compassion for those that deny his existence, and to think about ways that we can engage them with the truth. Lord, I also pray for anyone in this room that might be having personal doubts about the existence of God or about some element of Christian faith. Lord, I pray that whatever their age, however long they've been a part of the church, we pray that you would use this lesson in some way to strengthen their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I had a conversation with my brother, who had just come out as an agnostic. So we grew up in the same home, Christian's home. My dad was a pastor on and off growing up. Both homeschooled, same upbringing. And yet my brother had just come out. Thank you, bud. That was wonderful. That was very, very, very subtle. I'm regretting my decision now. My brother had just come out as an agnostic, and he was explaining his newfound beliefs or unbelief to me. And he had wrestled with a season of doubt and then ultimately decided against faith in the existence of God. So I attempted to challenge him at various points of bringing up this or that argument, and it really wasn't getting anywhere. And eventually, at some point in the conversation, I was frustrated, and I said to him, Preston, you have to look into this stuff. And I'll never forget the way he responded to me. He said, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything. I bring that up because today we're talking about a highly contentious topic, the existence of God. And if we're not careful, we can think about that topic the way that I was thinking when I talked to my brother over a decade ago. You have to believe. Now, I hope by the end of our class that you are absolutely convinced or more deeply convinced about the existence of God. But I want to rethink the way that I approached my brother 10 years ago. Rather than telling people that they have to believe, what we want to do is help give people permission to believe. In other words, we're going to go over a number of reasons why God exists today. And I want us not to think of them necessarily as foolproof evidences as much as clues to the existence of God. Here's why I want us to think that way. Because you can bring every single one of these evidences to an unbelieving friend, and they will find a way to disbelieve. There is no watertight argument, here's the existence of God. Instead, God sent us a person, Christ. So I want us to just maybe shift just a little bit from you must believe to here's why you should at least consider believing in the existence of God. Does that make sense? Okay. I want you to start and let's go to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment and look for verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And I'm going to read all the way through to verse 23. So Romans 1, 18 to 23, if you're following along. And the scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, for they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I want you to notice in these verses just a couple things right off the bat. There have been people that have denied the existence of God for millennia. This is not a new thing, okay? So even in Paul's day, he's talking about people who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I want you to notice also that it's an exchange. There's something within us we know instinctively. We know that God exists. I'm going to give you reasons why that's true. But we make an exchange, and usually we're exchanging the truth for a lie in order to be able to do whatever we want. You see that right in the text. God gives them up. You want to do this with your body? Okay, have it your way. Essentially is what happens. And then they begin to serve the creature rather than the Creator. So again, our goal is to help people to see that perhaps, just maybe, they've made a horrible trade. When they've exchanged truth for a lie, maybe they made a horrible trade. I'm going to give, and there's dozens of these, but I'm going to give you today seven arguments for the existence of God. These are not the only ones, like I said, but seven of the most important arguments for the existence of God. The first one is the plausibility argument. The plausibility argument. So if we're to put this in a nutshell, simply we're saying that faith in the supernatural is plausible. Faith in the supernatural is plausible. So it's rational. It's not irrational. It's not just blind faith. It's not just ignorant people that believe in the existence of God. It's actually plausible to believe that there is a God and he exists. So Holly was watching not long ago this TV show called Young Sheldon. Have you ever seen Young Sheldon? Or The Big Bang Theory? You've seen The Big Bang Theory about Sheldon Cooper, and Young Sheldon is kind of his backstory. And she got a couple episodes in, and in one scene, Sheldon has this interesting conversation with a pastor at his mom's Baptist church. So Pastor Jeff says, "What do you think the odds are that God exists?" And Sheldon says, "I think they're zero. I believe in science." And Pastor Jeff says, "So you don't think science and religion can go hand in hand?" And Sheldon says, "Science is facts. Religion is faith. I prefer facts." Okay? It's a pretty common way of thinking. A lot of people talk or think that way. You just have faith. I have facts. Here's the problem, though. You cannot disprove the existence of God. That's why most people will say, "I'm agnostic. I'm not sure if he exists." Rather than calling themselves an atheist, "I know that he doesn't exist." But in order to say you know that God doesn't exist, what do you have to have? You have to have all knowledge, which no one does. So what are they doing then? They're operating on what? Faith. Faith. So when Sheldon Cooper says, "I have facts, you have faith," no, you have faith too. Just your faith is in something different. Your faith is only in what you can see rather than what you can't see. Okay? So one apologist said, if you were out camping and your friend or somebody who's with you says, "Check in the tent and see if there's a Saint Bernard in our tent." And you open the tent real quickly, open the tent door, and you look, and there's no Saint Bernard in there. Okay, that would make sense. That's plausible. But what if he says, "Open the tent and see if there's any no-see-ums," you know, the little gnats? "Open, see if there's any no-see-ums in there." And you open the tent real quick. "Nope, not any," and you shut the tent. Is that plausible? No, because what? You can't see them, right? I think the existence of God is more like the no-see-ums than the Saint Bernard. He's there, but it's not necessarily, we cannot see him with our physical eyes in the same way that you might see a Saint Bernard. Okay? So that's one. Now let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. I think that's in your handout. Can someone read that verse for us?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped
for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so what is faith based on that verse? It's assurance of what? Things hoped for. Of things what? What's the second part of the verse? Things not seen. So if you could put faith in your own words based on Hebrews 11:1, what would you say?
Believing in something
that
you can't see.
Believing in something you can't see. Yeah, it's a good definition of faith. It doesn't necessarily mean it's blind faith. You know, like you believe the flying spaghetti monster exists, right? Faith can be reasonable and rational, but it's believing in something you can't see. So the point is that even the atheist, even the agnostic, is believing in something that he can't see or she can't see. They're believing, even though they cannot see all of existence, they're believing that all of existence does not include a being we call God, right? So Stephen Hawking, famous atheist, said before he died, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. Jason's got some handouts, so hold up your hand if you need one, and he'll bring one to you, okay? All right. And then Hawking said in another place, he said, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Stephen Hawking, a professed atheist, admits this universe is so fine-tuned, it makes sense that a God created it, even though I don't believe in him. So faith in the supernatural is plausible. Now, any questions about that first argument for the existence of God? Okay, let's move on to number two, the cosmological argument. And if you're following along, we're on page 9 in your book, the cosmological argument. We've printed the whole argument for you on page 9. Let me give it to you in a nutshell first, and then let's just walk through this argument so you can see it. In a nutshell, the cosmological argument says everything that exists must have a first cause, and God is the most plausible first cause. Okay? Everything that you see, everything has a cause. Something caused it to be there. Right? These pews didn't just show up. Right? Someone put them in here. Someone built this building. Someone paved the parking lot. There's a cause behind everything. So let's walk through the cosmological argument on page 9. Okay, here's the logical steps of this argument. Everything that exists must have a cause. If that's true, then the universe also must have a cause. But nothing can be the cause of itself. Does that make sense? Something can't just cause itself. Something has to cause whatever exists. Therefore, the universe couldn't have caused itself. Therefore, something outside of the universe must have caused the universe. God is the only thing that is outside of the universe. Therefore, God must have caused the universe. Therefore, God exists. What caused God? Yeah, so every single worldview, that's a great point, Chris. Every single worldview has to have an uncaused cause. Everyone. So what is the uncaused cause? Is it, some people will say the universe kind of caused itself. Okay, so you have, if the universe is the uncaused cause, then at the end, underneath everything, you just have bleak black matter and it kind of explodes into life. Or beneath, behind, underneath everything is a person that loves. Which worldview sounds more pleasing? Now, some people will say, well, that's more pleasing. It's the opiate of the masses. We believe it because it's more pleasing. Or maybe it's because that's what actually makes sense of reality. Every single worldview, the atheist, the agnostic, the Muslim, the Hindu, must, if they're going to really think deeply, they're going to have to understand there's something that caused all of this. What is it? The Bible says it's God. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, he was there. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Bibi.
So I think from a scientific perspective, what I believe some people are saying is that the universe contains everything.
Mm-hmm.
So God is part of that universe. He can't be outside of it. Otherwise, it doesn't fall within the definition of universe. So then it starts to get complicated for them. Sorry.
That's okay.
With that aspect.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, and there's a guy named Peter Jones, who's a Princeton professor, and he says that there's really only two worldviews. He calls them oneism. Everything is the same matter. So God is a part of the universe. Think Star Wars, right? Think Hinduism, where everything is just, we're all in God and God is in all. Or twoism, that there exists a being outside of the universe that created the universe, that steps into the universe. There's really only two worldviews. So Christianity is going to say God exists separate from his creation, right? All right, any other comments or questions? Yeah, Arthur.
I always have a question because I'm talking about universe, God
Yeah. Yeah, that's a huge question. Why is there anything instead of nothing? Now one of the, just, we want to give the atheist, the agnostic, a fair shake. Because one of the things that they'll say is, well, if you have billions upon billions or an infinite number of alternative universes, all right, so think your comic book movies where there's multiverses and stuff. If you have billions of those, then chances are one of them is going to create life, right? But again, why? Why is there anything? Why does it exist? The Bible gives us an answer. Exactly. Yeah. 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 All right, let's move on to number three. Number three in your handout is the design argument. Okay, where's my Lego man? Where'd he go? All right, how did we do? He did not, we don't have a single piece that came together. Now, we didn't give it a lot of time. Perhaps if we had shook it around for, and none of us shook it very loud except for Bud. Perhaps if we shook it around for billions of years, then perhaps, maybe we might see a hand attach or something. But it is implausible. Is it possible? Sure. Is it possible that these little pieces of plastic could be shaken enough, that over time they're going to construct this? It's possible. It's not very likely. It's not very likely. This is far less complex than the tiniest bone on your body. Far less complex. So the design argument, it's a form of the cosmological argument. And it simply says, if something has the appearance of design, it must have what? A designer. It must have a designer. Now, again, we want to give our unbelieving friends a fair shake. Now, what they will say often, and I've read like Richard Dawkins' book, and he'll say things like, actually, if you look at the universe, and if you look at creation as we know it, you'll see all sorts of design flaws that give evidence that we actually evolved. If we were created by a designer, then why would we have things like wisdom teeth? They don't seem to have a purpose. Why would we have, years ago, they would have said, why have something like a spleen? Spleens, it was thought for the longest time, didn't have any real purpose. But over time, scientists discovered they're actually really important. So it could be that even something like wisdom teeth, there is some sort of importance that we don't understand. Or maybe God just gave us wisdom teeth to remind us that we are not God and that we have these things that we don't need and sometimes you got to get cut out of you. I don't know. But that's what the atheist will do. The agnostic will point to apparent design flaws in the universe and they'll say, aha, a designer wouldn't have made it like that. Yeah, Brandon.
Mm-hmm. Then why would we not have them?
Yeah, good point.
We didn't need them.
Yeah.
Then wouldn't we have evolved?
Wouldn't have, yeah, right. And they would say, well, we're still evolving and we're not done yet. Yeah.
That's why an officer still has feathers.
Yeah, yeah. That's what they would say, yeah. Right. Now, could there be another explanation, in addition to what has already been said, for why there are apparent design flaws in the universe? What do you know about the story of the Bible? Think of the beginning. It's a broken world, right? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Death entered into the cosmos. Romans 8 says that the whole creation is groaning. The poet said, nature is red in tooth and in claw. It's a bloody world. Last night we were watching with the kids a National Geographic thing about the national parks, and we watched an episode about the Everglades. And we're watching alligators like eat pythons and these big birds. And I mean, it's bloody and violent and awesome, right? But that is not the way that God created the universe. If you read the imagery of the prophets when they write about the end, they talk about lions lying next to what? Lambs, right? So a natural world without blood and violence anymore. Okay? Now, just one other thought here. When an atheist or an agnostic says design flaws are evidence that this world was not designed, that is a logical fallacy called a red herring. Anybody know what a red herring is?
I do.
What's a red herring? Tell us. Yeah, it's a distraction. So rather than actually answering the question, why does the world appear to be designed? The naturalist, the atheist, says, well, look at this over here. It doesn't look like it's designed. That's a red herring. It's a distraction from the main argument. Yeah.
You take the argument then as well that saying, well, this piece of computer software doesn't work well. There are flaws in the coding.
Good point.
Where is the designer there?
Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the fact that there are some, and again, none of these may be design flaws. There could be a purpose that we just don't understand. But let's even just grant the fact that maybe they are some sort of design flaws because of a fallen world or something else. That doesn't eliminate the fact that most everything we see functions with beautiful design that God created. I mean, just look at the world. Look at your own body, the way that God has created, the human eye. So this is a red herring. It's distracting from the main point. It doesn't answer the question. And we're going to deal with red herrings over and over again in this class. Okay. Any other comments or questions on the design argument? Yes, Miss Linda.
How do you answer someone when they talk about the birth of a disabled child?
Yeah. It's a great question. How do we think through? I'd love to hear what the class might say. How would we think through the birth of a disabled child? How can we reconcile that? Yeah, Chris. Yeah. We live in a broken world, a world filled with sin. It's a great answer. Yeah. And we're going to deal with suffering next week because this is a major objection to the existence of God. How can God exist in a world with so much suffering? We're going to talk about that. But we live in a world that is groaning as a result of sin. So we don't think about this probably as much as we should, but the effects of sin on this planet are cataclysmic. Tornadoes, mudslides, hurricanes, tsunamis, cancer, diabetes, Down syndrome. Those are just the natural effects of sin. Not to mention rape and murder and war, right? So we live in a fallen world. Now, does that help? Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, let's move to number four. Number four, which is the moral argument. The moral argument. In a nutshell, this argument says, our sense of morality and justice is best explained by the existence of a moral and just lawgiver. Okay, so all humans have a conscience, have a sense of right and wrong. Every culture in human history has upheld beliefs about what's right and what's wrong. We seem to operate as if there are things that are moral and things that are immoral. Okay, if you could find 10 atheists in Newport News Park, let's say, and you ask them, is there such a thing as right or wrong? What do you think they would say?
Yes.
I think most would say yes. What might be some things that they say are wrong?
Murder.
Rape. Stealing. If you were to turn on the news to the most liberal station that you can think of, are they going to believe in the existence of evil?
Yes.
No, they will. They will. No question they will. What sort of things will they call evil?
Homophobia.
Racism. Injustice.
Sexism.
Okay? Now, so everybody, even the most liberal person you know, does not deny the existence of evil. In fact, I would argue that in our world today, we have kind of a ratcheted up system of morality. You watch the news, it's morality everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean it's God's morality, but it's there's moral arguments being made all the time. But here's the question, where did morality come from? Why is anything right and anything wrong? What are some ways, if you remove the Bible, if you remove God from the picture, how can you say anything is wrong? There's really only two main options. Either it's wrong if everyone has their own personal morality, and so it's wrong just because you feel it's wrong, or it's community morality. It's wrong because our community says it's wrong. So we know that homophobia is wrong because we've learned as a community that that's wrong. So therefore, it's wrong. Now, there's a major problem with grounding morality either in the person or in the community. What's the problem with grounding it in the person? It's very flexible. Do you think Jeffrey Dahmer thought what he was doing was moral? Or the Manson family? I mean, what? They're all the time. What about the people that flew planes into the Twin Towers on September 11th? Were they operating out of morality? Their morality, yeah. Did they think that they were doing what was right? Yes. So if morality is grounded in the individual, then you can never condemn a terrorist attack. Because the terrorist is doing what their morality tells them to do. Right? You can't condemn it. All right? Now, the normally what someone would say, well, it's the community. The community knows that's wrong. Okay? What about... That's a great example. Slavery. Was slavery approved by the American community? Absolutely. Vehemently approved. And any resistance to it was fiercely fought against. What about Hitler? How did he rise to power? The people. Now, we could argue that some of them didn't really know what was going on, but many of them said, we knew, even though we didn't know. If you ground morality in the community, what if the community is bad? And what if your community disagrees with my community's morality? Islamic terrorism is a community with a morality. How can we condemn their morality as immorality? How can any community say any other community is wrong? Again, I would suggest to you the world operates regularly that there is, as if there is a fixed standard of morality. But they have no basis for it. So even today, many in the culture would say to be a Christian and to believe what the Bible says about sex and marriage, to believe those things is homophobic, it's backwards, it's bigoted, etc., etc. But if our community says that's right, how can their community say we're wrong? And yet they do. Why? Because everybody acts as if there is a moral standard. Here's the question. Why? Why? Could it be that there is a moral standard that's hardwired into the human heart? That's what the Bible teaches. Someone read Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, there on your handout.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Okay, so what is Paul saying in Romans 2? God's law is written on our hearts. I think he's probably referring to the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting, if you study even the most primitive cultures in human history, most of them will have some system of ethics that mirrors the Ten Commandments. Not perfectly, but even a cannibalistic society, they will have rules prohibiting cannibalism among their own community. We only eat the people over there, right? Not our own. So every society in human history has had some sort of morality. Now, before we move on, let me introduce to you another response to this problem, the morality problem, and that's called utilitarianism. And this is advocated by someone like Princeton professor Peter Singer, And utilitarianism basically says that whatever brings about the most utility, the most usefulness, the most good, the most happiness for a community, that's what's right. Okay? That's what Peter Singer teaches at Princeton. Now, Peter Singer will use that argument as justification for not only things like abortion, which he argues leads to happiness for the mom, but also even infanticide. He will even argue that up to about 3 or 4 years old, if it leads to greater happiness, utility, it's fine. Now, if nothing else, Peter Singer is consistent. He's consistently wrong, but he does consistently apply his worldview, except when it comes to his own family. He'll say that, for instance, older folks, because they don't give a lot of utility to society, what should we do with them? Kill them. And he'll say that. He's a professor at Princeton, quoted often in the media. He'll, with a straight face, if they don't bring utility, it's okay to exterminate them. In fact, it's good. It's right, because they're draining economic resources from the whole. However, he continues to protect and provide for his invalid mother and care for her with medical dignity. I think that's a good thing that he does that, but he's being inconsistent, isn't he? Why? Because there's something within us. We know we can't act that way because the law of God is hardwired on our hearts. So in my opinion, I think the morality argument is one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God. Now, we got to be careful, because some people misunderstand this and they think that what we're saying is that this means if you're an atheist or an agnostic, then you're going to be immoral. That's not what we're saying. It's not the argument. My brother is one of the nicest people you'll ever meet. He's way nicer than me. You would talk to him and you would just, I mean, he's just such a nice guy. And I know lots of atheists and agnostics that are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, and moral people. So we're not saying that believing in God necessarily makes you more moral. In fact, who is more likely to be sick? The people at the hospital or the people at home? Who's more likely? People at the hospital, right? Why are they there? Because they're sick, right? So we could argue that in the church, you may find actually more immoral people. Because this is not a museum for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. So when people say, well, Christians say that that God gives morality, well, Christians aren't very moral themselves. Yeah, we admit that. We're not saved by our morality. The only reason why we're here is because we admit how immoral we are, and we're trying to quit, but it's hard, okay? All right, any comments or questions on that before we move on? Bud. Yeah.
So that's part of the evolution of us, is we don't become a movement, because that's part of our survival. But then you still have to go back to that and say, well, why? Then we're saying the animals have morality.
Yeah.
It's not that. It's the way they're created differently.
Yeah.
And that's what separates us from the animals.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I would argue that survival instinct doesn't necessarily extend to your family. If you're, you know, growing up in the cave age, the stone man age, you actually might survive much better if you leave your family behind, right? So it doesn't necessarily even work the way that they say it works. Good point. All right, let's move on to argument number 5. The desire argument. The desire argument. So I want you to think with me, why are humans so difficult to satisfy? It seems like it's a near universal experience that we're always wanting something more. Okay, so atheist John Paul Sartre said that there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all that there is? Or the Rolling Stones said, I can't get no what? Satisfaction, right? So there's this in us, in every single one of us, even in this room, even as Christians, there's this hunger. And it won't go away. There's this hunger for more. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about this. He says there's nothing new under the sun. The satisfaction of work and profit is temporary. Why? Because one day we'll leave our work to someone else and we'll be left without control of it. Material possessions and pleasure are unfulfilling. He says he refused himself no pleasures, but he still found himself lacking. He says death comes to all of us, regardless of how good or bad we are, how smart or stupid. And then he concludes that all of existence is just meaningless chasing after the wind. So there's this desire in us, and it seems like it's like an itch that you can't scratch. And we look to find satisfaction in video games or in music or in sex or in entertainment or in money or in fame or in something. But ultimately, we find ourselves continually unsatisfied. So here's the desire argument in a nutshell. It's that our unmet desires are best explained by the existence of another world where they can be met. So C.S. Lewis, I think, puts this better than anybody. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A dolphin wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. But then he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Where do your desires come from? Why is it that in all these things, there's still no satisfaction? Could it be that there's another world where those desires actually find fulfillment? That's what the Bible teaches. Just practically, I would suggest that there are two litmus tests that you can use when you're talking with other people to help them see their unmet desires. One, you can ask people, tell me what would really satisfy you? You know, what's the one, if you had, you would just be set. You know, if you just had this one thing, what is it that would really make you truly and finally happy? Or another way to do it would be to ask what's next question. So you're going to you're going to graduate high school and get a job, and then what? You're going to make a lot of money, and then what? You're going to travel, okay, then what? You're going to retire, okay, and then what? And then what? And then what? And then what? And then underneath all of it, what is it that ultimately brings satisfaction? To the unbeliever, there's not an answer, is there? But to those who know God, there is. So this desire that we have, this hunger that we have for satisfaction, finds its meaning in the existence of God. Any comments or questions on that? All right, number six, the beauty argument. The beauty argument. So in a nutshell, this argument just says that the existence of beauty is best explained by the existence of a beautiful God. The existence of beauty is best explained by the existence of a beautiful God. I actually noticed this argument from an atheist in March of this year, a guy named Bill Mayer. He's an atheist, talk show, kind of semi-does the news sort of guy. And he was talking about the Rolling Stones, not the band, the magazine. And they had recently posted an article about the fact that even though online streaming had been introduced, there's still this vast income inequality among musicians. The big dream was, for those that were looking for an equality of outcomes, the big dream was once people don't have the guardians, the gatekeepers telling you which CDs to listen to, once you can pick up your phone and stream whatever you want, whenever you want to, there will be a level playing field. But in fact, guess what happened? We actually are more unjust, if you want to put it that way, than we were before streaming. All right, so he's talking about this Rolling Stones article, and he said, this is what Bill Mayer said. He said, Rolling Stone complains, today's streaming landscape looks a lot like the music industry used to. A small class of artists see not just the majority of activity, but dang near all of it. These artists are called the good ones. Okay, that's what he said. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying that there's something in us that we're going to gravitate towards what we think is beautiful. Okay? We do that in music. We do that in art. We do that in entertainment. Okay? We do that in relationships. We gravitate towards what we think is beautiful. Now, why? Now, the atheist might say, well, it's, again, survival mechanism, right? Those that were most attracted to beauty were somehow able to migrate to the most beautiful land that led to the best resources that allowed them to survive, and it's just kind of some holdover from our evolution. Or could it be that we are created in the image of God, and that God is beautiful, and that hardwired in us is a hunger, a desire for beauty, and we see something like the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls, or and listen to Beethoven or whatever your thing is, and you're just wowed by beauty? Could it be that that's because there exists outside of this universe a beautiful being that created everything? All right, so in his book, Reimagining Apologetics, Justin Bailey says, more horrible than there being a God who would allow bereavement to occur is a universe in which there is no God to put things right again, no God to raise the dead. Here we are brought back to the fundamental choice. Is brutality or beauty the deeper reality? What's the deeper reality of the universe? Is it brutality and violence and survival of the fittest? Or underneath all of that, is there beauty? And if there is beauty, then there must be a beautiful one who created beauty, who is himself beautiful. Any comments or questions on that? He's making sense? Yeah, Miss Jane.
I've always been a little curious about the verse that says Jesus was ordinary looking.
Yeah.
It would seem he would have stood out
more. Yeah, no, that's so Isaiah 53 says he has no form or majesty that we should behold him or something like that. Yeah, that's a good point. So I think Jesus, in his splendor and his beauty, is glorious. But in his incarnation, he comes looking like just an ordinary guy, not with a halo on his head. You wouldn't have looked at him and said, well, that's clearly the Messiah. You would just, well, there's just, you know, average Joe, carpenter guy, right? But think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples. You remember that story? He's with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples are on the base of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. They see him in his glory and alongside Moses and Elijah, and they're just like flabbergasted, okay? That's Jesus in his glory and his full beauty. But his incarnation, we see him as an ordinary guy because that's, he came as human for a specific mission, to live a sinless life and die in our place. Does that help answer that? Okay. Yes, Miss Linda.
When you're talking about beauty, you're talking about things that we can see, because otherwise, I mean, it's very subjective.
Yeah.
People can see beauty and evil.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so we're not saying that our beauty radar operates rightly. We live in a fallen world. So people, you know, people think emo music is beautiful. I mean, that's clearly wrong. So, you know, we live in a fallen world, and as a result, what we think is beautiful is not always beautiful, but it's there. There's an appetite for beauty in us. There is a thing called beauty, even though we can't agree on what beauty is. There beauty as a concept we understand. And so where did that come from? That's the argument. All right, one more before we finish up. Number 7, the transcendental argument. And I think it's spelled out for you on the screen, so I don't have to spell it for you. The transcendental argument. Okay, so in a nutshell, this is saying that the laws of logic presuppose the existence of a transcendent God. What does it mean to be transcendent? Above, outside, distant in a way. Okay, so God is a transcendent being. He's above, outside his creation. He does step into his creation. He's not removed from his creation, but he is also transcendent. So here's the way this argument works. How can you know anything for sure is true? How can you know anything is true? I think the reason why we can know that anything is true is because of the laws of logic. So there's three basic laws of logic. There's the law of identity. The law of identity says, if you want to put it in a formula for the nerds in the room, P equals P. Okay, so if I say it's raining outside, and it is, in fact, raining outside, the law of identity says that that statement is true. Okay? Does that make sense? We don't really think about this, but this is a law of logic called the law of identity. Second one is called the law of non-contradiction. Law of non-contradiction. And if you want that in the form, it's P. P does not equal non-P. Okay? My handwriting is horrible, but hopefully you get the point. Okay, so if I say it is raining, that statement cannot be both true and false in the same sense at the same time. Okay? That's the law of non-contradiction. Okay? So it cannot be true that I am wearing a blue polka-dotted shirt and not wearing a blue polka-dotted shirt at the same time. Both of those statements cannot be true at the same time in the same sense. I could say it's raining, and I mean Missouri, not here, and I'm, you know, it's not raining here, and I'm still being truthful. But the key is in the same sense. You can't say it's raining and it not be raining and both things be true at the same time. We get that? Okay. And then the third one, these are three crucial laws of logic. It's called the law of the excluded middle. The law of the excluded middle, and a formula, it's either P or non-P. Okay, here's what this means. A statement like, it is raining, is either true or false. There's not a third thing besides true or false. Okay? So here's a binary. True, false. There's not like a spectrum. Either it's raining or it's not raining. Okay. We live like these three. You've probably maybe never thought of these three things. But you live like these three laws are true all the time. All the time. So imagine that you give someone a bill for $500. You expect them to understand that invoice to mean that they must pay you $500. That's the law of identity. If it says you owe $500, you give it to your friend, you expect them to read that and to understand that they owe you $500. You would not tolerate their belief that they do not owe you $500. If you give them that invoice that says you owe me $500, and they say, well, I took that to mean that I don't owe you $500. That's the law of non-contradiction. You know that no one operates like this doesn't exist, right? And also, you would not accept their belief that $500 really means $250. You wouldn't accept that. That's the law of the excluded middle. It's $500, right? We live like these three things are true all the time. Okay, where did those laws come from? Where did the laws of logic come from? That's the question. If the laws of logic evolved, then there was a time when they weren't true. That cannot be. It's logically, it's inconsistent. If the laws of logic are man-made social constructs, then different cultures could adopt different laws of logic. In that case, the laws of logic would not be universal laws. Rational debate would be impossible. I would suggest to you that this is actually, there's an effort to try to make this happen. There are people that are trying to say that these are actually racist. So what we need is a new set of logic. Well, okay, how do you even agree on a new set of logic if you can't even agree on this stuff? What does logic even mean, right? If the laws of logic are believed simply because they work, we still need to answer the question, why do they work? I would suggest to you that this works because it's true. But truth only makes sense if there is such a being that is himself truth. What did Jesus say to us in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So even the fact that we can have rational conversations, that you can get a bill in the mail and know what it means and know what you're supposed to do with it, implies that we live in a world of order and logic and truth. What underneath all of this caused that to be? How could logic and order and truth spring out of chaos and randomness? It wouldn't come. Where's our label guy? He's shaking everything up. Logic doesn't come that way. There must be something logical, ordered, and truthful underneath it all. And that something is a person. It's God himself. Any questions on that one? The transcendental argument. Anybody's head hurting at all? Okay. Back to my brother. If I had shared all seven of these reasons or a dozen more, would he automatically believe? No. We need to remind ourselves of that because these are clues for the existence of God. But ultimately, for someone to truly believe, what has to happen? God has to change their heart. This is what 2 Corinthians 4 is saying. I think it's in your handout. It says, in their case, the God of this world, by the way, you notice the God there is not capitalized. This is referring to Satan himself, not God, but the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So remember why people don't believe. They've chosen not to. Also, they've been blinded. You see that in the text? They've been blinded by the God of this world. So what we must do then is not only... These arguments are helpful. They're helpful. I wouldn't be talking about it if they weren't. But ultimately, we have to do what my friend Carlos says all the time. Chase God on our knees before we chase men on our feet. So if you want God to change the heart of an unbelieving friend, family member, neighbor, God has to shine the light of the gospel into their hearts so that they can see. Other than that, they'll remain blind. God might use your arguments. He might use your witness. He might use your faithfulness to help them to see. But ultimately, if God does not open their eyes, they cannot, will not see. So we need God the whole time. We need his help in talking to those who don't know him. All right, let me pray, and then I'll hang out for a question or two if you've got any before we head into service. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for our time here this morning, and we thank you for all of these clues, and we could have gone over so many more, but just for these seven clues that you are there. And Lord, I pray that they would serve to strengthen our faith. They would serve to help us to be more passionate for those that don't know. Lord, we thank you that you are the truth, that you are the designer, that you are the beautiful one, that you are the ordered one, that you are the one that satisfies our longings, that our hearts are truly restless until they find their rest in you. And so, Lord, we pray now as we go into a time of corporate worship that you would help us to rest in you together. In Jesus' name, amen.